Well, we'll begin with Rare by Bill Norman, and then we'll have Rick.
Gracious Heavenly Father, for this day that you have blessed us with, the Lord's Day, that we can come together, assemble with our fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, all that have acknowledged you as the Lord and Savior, chosen to follow you. We give you thanks, Father. We thank you for each and every blessing that you provide for us. We know that they all come from you. Pray that we will appreciate all the things that you do for us. Use those blessings for your good, to continue to live our lives that are pleasing to you and according to your word, according to your way and your will. Father, as we continue on this morning in the study of your word, we pray you be with Brother Rick as he leads us. Help us to be attentive. Help us to be edified. Help us to be willing to take the things that he'll present to us and to apply them to our lives, and so that we might be better Christians as we go forth each day. For those that are not able to be with us, Father, we pray for your blessings to be with each and every one of them. There's several that are in need of our prayers, and we pray that you'll be with them. Continue to guide us and keep us, Father. Help us to be true and faithful to you in all things and to put you first in our decisions. Forgive us when we sin, Father. We know that we do, and we pray that you'll forgive us, strengthen us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Bill. Chris has the microphone this morning. If anybody has anything to ask or say, please feel perfectly free to do that. Anybody got anything they want to talk about this morning? The month is called May. That's when my hands warm up. I've lived in Missouri a long time. Anybody else? Well, we can count our blessings. We're fortunate that we are citizens of a country that was conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Although Thomas Jefferson was recognized by his contemporaries as a deist, when he wrote the Declaration of Independence, he included that basic and fundamental statement upon which all rights were to be secured. He said these rights were inalienable, and they were granted to us by the Creator of us all, and not by government. And when the representatives of the 13 colonies met together 11 years later to draw up a constitution in a convention at Philadelphia, they, of course, came with factional and provincial ideas from their 13 areas, with the intention of every one of them to uphold their own area, even at the expense of the privileges and rights of the others. Day after day in that room upstairs, they debated and argued with each other, and it wasn't really going very well until it seemed as if the nation that had been won by the blood of the patriots on the field is going to be lost by the bitter debate in the convention. And it was on that occasion that Benjamin Franklin, in the dignity of his 81 years and leaning on the top of his cane, arose and addressed the chairman in these words: "Mr. Chairman, I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof of this I see, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can arise without his aid? I therefore move that divine aid be implored upon our deliberations from this day forth." So they started praying every day before their session began, and history attests that from that time on there was a different atmosphere in the room, As they worked together, they forged together one of the greatest uninspired documents ever conceived by a human mind. And they penned the Constitution of the United States of America. Not so much to govern us as to protect us from our government. So it's wonderful, and we can count this blessing, that we are here today still living under that same Constitution, and it ensures our freedom. In fact, the states would not even ratify it until we had the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments, the very first one of which ensures 5 different individual freedoms for citizens of our nation. As we live in our nation, from time to time, we remember our freedom. We celebrate what it means to enjoy our freedom. Because if there's a traditional hallmark of our nation, it would be our love of freedom. Our country, over the years, has become somewhat synonymous with the idea of being free. This is one of our most highest held and one of our most prized blessings. We thank God for the freedom that we have. I'm not proud to be an American, but I'm very, very grateful to be an American, and I love our country. But the freedom we enjoy in our day is being terribly abused. We're in danger of losing the very freedom we celebrate, because abuse of freedom can so rapidly lead to the death of freedom. We have tremendously high crime. We've got all kinds of rights for criminals. We have a lot of drug and alcohol abuse. We have media drowning us in a cesspool of filth. We have homosexuality being glorified. We have lots of the flaunting of polluted relationships. We're murdering unborn children, all in the name of freedom. There are some societies where a lot of these things don't happen. Very little freedom, but at least you can walk the street in the middle of the night in a big city and not be afraid somebody's going to attack you, unless it would be the police, of course. In the name of freedom, an awful lot of things go on that, if continued, will lead to, as they always have historically, to the loss of freedom. It's characteristic of people in a free society that they'll abuse their freedom because of sin. Freedom is always qualified by forces both inside and outside of man. It's the nature of freedom that it can be abused to the point where it's lost. And what's true in the political and sociological world is also true in the spiritual world. So this morning I thought maybe we should focus on a different kind of freedom, that is, our freedom in Christ. We understand freedom in this nation because we live in it. You and I understand spiritual freedom because it is a biblical truth. Just as our political freedom can be abused, so our spiritual freedom can be abused. I know places where, although they're in a Christian context, there seems to be very little concern for holiness of life, for example. There are people who think that because they're free in Christ, they can become involved in all kinds of things that are non-biblical and everything is going to be fine. There is a diminishing sense of alarm, a diminishing shock level in terms of our reaction to sin. When Christian freedom is being abused, we need to touch base with what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament about the control factors on our liberty. One of the letters in the New Testament was written to an area called Galatia. There were a number of cities in Galatia. It was a region where there were actually many cities. In Galatia, Paul had preached the gospel of freedom from the law and freedom from sin. It was a message of liberation. There were some of the Jews that felt very threatened by that, and they came into Galatia behind Paul. Everywhere Paul went, they went, and they told Paul's converts that they had to keep the law of Moses. They had to keep the ceremonies, keep all the rituals, be circumcised if male, follow every tradition, or they would be displeasing to God. Paul writes about this issue in the Galatian letter. He says that we're free in Christ. We're not to be brought back into bondage. In chapter 4 of the Galatian letter, he makes an analogy between Sarah, who was free, and Hagar, who was a bondwoman. And he says, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman. We're children of the free. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, that very familiar statement, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And down in verse 13 of that same chapter, he says, "Brethren, you've been called unto liberty." And yet, I meet people, it seems, on almost a weekly basis, who do not believe that the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, has been removed. What would you say to somebody if they told you that we're still supposed to live under the Ten Commandment law today? Where would you point them in the New Testament? Which one of the New Testament letters might you refer them to disabuse their minds of that idea? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Okay, the Roman letter? Yes. In the Roman letter, there is a law described. And that law is the one that said, "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery." We read about this in chapter 13 of the Roman letter. "Thou shalt not covet." So we know he's including the Ten Commandments in this. And it's of this law that Paul wrote, "You, Christians, are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." He says we are delivered from the law. He says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that's true. Can you think of another New Testament letter that would prove that we're not under the law of Moses anymore?
I like the book of Galatians here, where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 27, that saying that you, cursed is the one who tries to keep the law but does not keep it all, right? Because keeping the law was impossible, especially as the temple was destroyed and the sacrifices could not be done.
Exactly right. Thank you very much, Jack. The law that the Apostle Paul is analyzing in the Galatian letter, a little short six-chapter letter in the New Testament, he says that this law was added because of transgressions till the promised seed should come. And that promised seed, of course, was Christ. He says that the law under discussion in the Galatian letter was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, that mediator being Moses. And he especially points out that this was the law from Mount Sinai. Well, that's the Ten Commandment law. It's of this law in the Galatian letter that Paul says that Christ came to redeem them that are under the law. He said that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he said, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If the law was all we needed, then Jesus didn't need to come and die for us. So this theme is struck in many of the New Testament letters. Nobody mentioned the 2 Corinthian letter, but we could go there. The law under discussion in the 2 Corinthian letter, according to chapter 3, was written in tables of stone. Well, that came from Mount Sinai. It was the law that was given at the time that Moses' face shone. And the law in the 2 Corinthian letter is actually called Moses. It's of this law that it's stated that it was to be done away and that it is done away. And the statement is made that it is abolished. That's all in the 2 Corinthian letter. We can go to the Ephesian letter. The law discussed in the Ephesian letter is the one that created the commonwealth of Israel. It's the law that contained the covenants of promise. It's the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he says in the Ephesian letter. It's a law that applied to those who were circumcised in the flesh. It's concerning this law that the Apostle Paul says in the Ephesian letter that Christ broke down the middle wall of partition that was between Jew and Gentile. And it said in the Ephesian letter that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Often it's been pointed out that the Colossian letter is somewhat parallel to the Ephesian letter, and sure enough, in the Colossian letter, the law was identified as the handwriting of ordinances containing prescriptions and proscriptions of meat, drink, holy days, new moons, Sabbath days. It says that Christ blotted out this handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It says that the law was a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I mentioned just one more, although we could go further, but I think the point is made. In the Hebrew letter, he shows that the overwhelming superiority of the new over the old is because of what Christ has done with regard to the law. The law spoken of in the Hebrew letter is the word spoken by angels, which was steadfast in its time. It was the testament that Moses sprinkled with the blood at Mount Sinai. It's the one that contained all about the Levitical priesthood. It's the one having ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Jack spoke of the fact that that worldly sanctuary was taken away just shortly after the Hebrew letter was written. So the law spoken of in the Hebrew letter is spoken of as being removed. There is verily a disannulling, he says, of the commandment before going, of the commandment going before, and we no longer live by those commandments now. He goes so far as to say that the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. He has made the first old and ready to vanish away, he says. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. And he says, we are not come to a mountain that might be touched, like Mount Sinai, that burned with fire, but you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. That's just a little bit of the overwhelming evidence in the New Testament that the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, has been abrogated because now we're free in Christ. But the question becomes, how do we enjoy our Christian freedom without abusing it? How do we contain our Christian freedom so that we don't run amok in terms of unrighteousness? Freedom that is out of control is freedom that's going to be lost. And it's amazing in some places in the church just how much tolerance of sin there is. I already pointed out that Paul said, brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I buffet my body to bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul knew that he himself could be lost. There was nothing guaranteed about his eternal salvation if he didn't control himself. So he subjected his body to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your fleshly body is the unredeemed part of you. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 deal with this very issue. The truest, deepest part of you, your spirit, is redeemed already if you're in Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But our body has not been redeemed yet. He says in that Roman letter that we're waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. He says, now is our salvation nearer than it was when we believed, but still we are waiting. The Lord is eventually going to change our vile body, that's the one we inhabit now, and he's going to make it like unto his glorious body, and that will happen at what Paul calls the glorious liberation of the children of God. But until that time, the Apostle John says that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know all about what we're going to be like when this great change takes place. And until that happens, we have this problem of flesh versus spirit. The reign of sin is broken, yet there's still a residual effect with the flesh trying to make claims on us every day and every night. The flesh trying to make claims on us. The flesh wants to sin based on the promised forgiveness that the Lord offers. But that's an abuse of your freedom. Sinning is an abuse of your freedom. Paul says you're not only free from the law, you're free from the flesh. He says you're not even in the flesh in the sense in which he's speaking. Let me read that passage to you because it can be a little confusing in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter. Romans chapter 8. Verses 8 through 12, I'll just read that little snippet. He says in Romans 8, verse 8, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Well, aren't we in the flesh? We're walking around in these bodies. Yes, in one sense we are. But in the spiritual sense, he says, you're not even in the flesh anymore. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Let me read this first. "They that are in the flesh," in other words, controlled by the flesh, "cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." What does he mean here? I think we can put... Go ahead, Chris.
The way I've always read that is, and you're in the flesh, it means you're basically just living in the world. You're focusing on what you can see physically in front of you, what you can react to, instead of focusing on what is important, Christ and God above in heaven.
Very well put.
To put it another way, you're concerned only about yourself. That's what it comes down to me. Is if you're in the flesh, I would be worried only about myself. What am I going to do for me? How am I going to do this? What am I going to do? Is like, instead of wondering, what does God want me to do? What does Christ call me to do?
Very good, Chris. Anybody else want to comment on that issue? Okay, I think we can put it succinctly in two sentences. When you're in the flesh, your body tells you what to do. When you're free from the flesh, you tell your body what to do. You're still literally in the body both times, but it's two very different ways of living, as Chris has pointed out. When you're in the flesh, your body tells you what to do. When you're free from the flesh, you tell your body what to do. The human will is involved in this, definitely, but there's also the overriding will of Christ, which in submitting to that, we have a different mindset. And Paul says, you and I are free from the flesh if we're in Christ. This means you don't owe the flesh one thing. Now, your body's going to tell you that it needs this, it wants that. But the flesh has no claim on you if you're in Christ. You don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh can't say to you anymore, well, you do this or I'm going to make you miserable. Because you're set free from that whole sorry, sordid, mixed up mess. And it is quite liberating. We see a lot of religious groups around us in the world. Kevin and I have been recently reading about one of them. But it's not alone. The Apostle Peter says that some false teachers allure you through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. There are religious groups that will cater to your flesh and make you feel good about everything. Peter says in the New Testament that they promise you liberty, but they themselves are the slaves of corruption. They promise you freedom that leads to corruption. Whereas freedom in Christ is controlled by the fact that it does not allow us to indulge the flesh. Our freedom in Christ is not freedom, as Chris said, to just do what we want. Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. The supreme ambition of Jesus Christ was to please his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. Paul says in the 15th chapter of the Roman letter, verse 3, that the essence of Christian freedom is to be concerned about other people. He says that even Christ did not please himself. So he says, therefore, we that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's the only verse in the New Testament that talks about pleasing ourselves, and it says not to. Isn't that something? The only verse in the New Testament that talks about pleasing ourselves says not to do that. That's not our purpose. The Christian soldier, as we're called in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. The Christian soldier does what he does to please the one who called him to be a soldier. There's an obligation in the Christian life to hold the flesh in check. Now, on the other hand of this, we've talked about some people who say that we're under the Ten Commandments and that we need to abide by all of that in order to be pleasing to God. The opposite viewpoint from that, and the church has always faced this, is people who hold an antinomian or no law view, which is used as a justification to do evil. Many people seem to think that they are free to do even things that are clearly forbidden in the Word of God. But the first parameter for controlling our freedom is self-control. Freedom in Christ is freedom to do right. It's not freedom to injure other people. Our society has come to the place where they think that freedom in America is freedom to be a pervert. Our society is very concerned to give rights to perverts and criminals. Our society now feels that I'm free to do whatever I want, that I'm the little god. I'm the monarch of my little world, and I don't care how it affects you because I'm the god. And that's what he means when he says in Galatians 5:13, don't use your liberty as an occasion. The word occasion there is a military term meaning a base of operations. Don't use your liberty as a base of operations. Don't use your freedom in Christ as the base of operations from which your flesh is activated. But instead of that, he says, whenever the apostle tells us not to do something, he always gives the better alternative. But by love serve. By love serve one another. And he goes further in verse 15 of Galatians 5 and says, if you bite and devour one another. Bite is used in the Bible most often of a snake bite. Devour means to gulp down totally like a snake would grab hold of the leg of a frog. And some of you may have seen this. We have. Snake will grab a hold of a leg of a frog and just keep on moving up until he's got that whole frog down inside of himself. If you bite and devour one another, says the writer of the Galatian letter, if you bite each other like poisonous snakes, if you devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed one of another. And I've seen that happen to people in a figurative manner. Our liberty is to serve people, not devour people. The attitude of godly Christian liberty is not, I can be involved in anything I want. I can take any attitude toward gray area things that I want to. No, because Christian liberty is not self-centered. We're not given liberty to hurt somebody who is weak. The word love in verse 13, by love serve one another, is agape, the most characteristic element of which is self-sacrifice. That word serve in verse 13 is from doulos, which means a bondservant or a bond slave. So your freedom is in itself a kind of slavery. Our freedom involves a slavery to the needs of other people and to serving God. The essence of real Christian freedom is that paradox of freedom and slavery. You know what a paradox is. I'm not going to tell you that old two doctors joke. Either. Paradox. No, a paradox is two opposed ideas which at first seem to be contradictory, but yet fit together hand in glove when we understand them. And there is a paradox in Christian freedom and slavery. We're free, but we're free to do that which is right. It is a confined freedom. It is a controlled freedom. It's like a beautiful river flowing, but flowing within its banks, and that's what makes it beautiful. If it leaves its banks, it becomes a marsh that stinks. When it leaves the confinement and the control of its banks, it has a tremendous power to destroy. But as long as the river stays within its banks, it's a lovely thing. There are in life, in the Christian life, lots of Romans 14 type situations where we may have different levels of maturity in the church, we have different levels of growth, and we have different views of things because As Paul points out in Romans 14, there are strong and there are weak. So, for example, there's a Gentile in first century Rome. He's in the church, but all his life he's been involved in paganism. All his life he's been involved in idolatry. So he's gone to the pagan temples. He's offered his sacrifices to idols. He's been in the drunken feasts and orgies. He's bought the meat that was offered to idols. He's eaten the meat that was offered to idols. And eating that meat, in his mind, means fellowship with the idols. That's part of his whole culture all his life from the time he's cut his eye teeth. But then he has come to faith in Christ. He's been baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins, and his life has been transformed. And he doesn't want to touch that stuff from his past. He doesn't want to even go near it. Everything about it is now repulsive to him. But you invite him over for dinner, and you say, "I hope you like the roast." And his first thought is, "Where'd you get it?" "Well, I bought it down at the butcher shop down in the marketplace." "Well, which butcher shop?" "Oh, the one down on the far end, you know." And he says, "Well, they sell meat offered to idols in there. I can't eat this." And you say, "Well, what's an idol? An idol isn't anything. It's nothing. Just enjoy it and eat it. You're free." And he says, "I can't do it." See, there's a conflict. This is a Romans 14 type of conflict. So if you go ahead and you sit down and have that feast, then he is thrown a stumbling block by what you have done, because he sees you do something that he believes is integrally connected to pagan idolatry. If you hadn't done that in front of him, then he might have had time to grow to understand his freedom. But at that early point in his Christian career, he just can't handle it. It smacks to him of everything in his past that he hates and everything from which he has been redeemed. And now it seems like you're trying to drag him back into it. So Paul says, bear this in mind. Don't force this kind of an issue with somebody. Save your roast for another time when he's not around. It doesn't mean that you can't eat it, but save it for a time when it's not going to be offensive to him. Say there's a Jew who's just come to Christ, and you invite him over and say, "We're having ham." And he's a new Christian. So he hesitates, and you say, "Look, you quote scripture to him. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. There aren't any more unclean foods." You even get out the 10th chapter of Acts and read that to him on this very issue. And he says, "I'm sorry, I'd gag on that ham. I was just raised that way. I can't handle it." If you go ahead and do it anyway and force the issue, you're violating his conscience, and you may set him back in his Christian life. So Paul says, don't force these things. Keep one another in mind. That's the supreme issue there. Keep each other in mind. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It doesn't really matter what you eat or drink. But on these kind of issues, he says, don't get into disputations to settle the doubtful points of the week. You don't need to make your point to him right then about how this is okay, because he's still on an emotional level about it. Just receive him in the faith and feed him something that he can eat in good conscience. Don't make it hard on him. Don't judge him. In other words, smooth the way for him as much as you possibly can and give him space to grow. The Lord, he says, is able to make him stand. We're all at different stages along the growth chart in the Christian faith. We don't all have the same understanding of the faith yet. So we bear with the infirmities of one another. We put one another's views and ideas, opinions, and value judgments on these issues that God has not legislated on. We put those ahead of what our own personal and selfish thinking about it is. You know, when I was a little kid, back in another century, and some of you were there too, Sunday was held to be a special way, a special day by society as a whole. A lot of you can remember this. Virtually all stores were closed on Sunday. There was an issue in the minds of many people that I knew in the church as to whether you should even go out to eat on a Sunday, because that would be encouraging other people to work on Sunday, which they believed was wrong. The idea was that Sunday was a sort of a Christian Sabbath. And I remember grave and serious debate as to whether boys from our congregation should be allowed to play an informal football game together on a Sunday afternoon, whether they should or not, whether that would be right or not. Lots of people at that time seemed to believe there were only two things you should do on the Lord's Day. One, go to church, and the second one was eat. We did a lot of eating. Had a lot of dinners, and really we probably ate more on Sunday than we did any other day. And there are people who still hold to that view that Sunday is the modern Sabbath, that working on this day would be wrong. I had a grandfather who would not go hunting with us on Sunday. We were up there on the weekend, and Sunday was the day we could hunt in the afternoon between church services. And he wouldn't go with us because he didn't believe in hunting on Sunday. That man would not even write a check on the Lord's Day. That was his view. Well, what am I supposed to do? Try to change him on that? There's no need to change him on that. We just both keep reading the Bible. We keep discussing the Bible. My grandfather would not work on Sunday except to do what was absolutely necessary. On the farm, there was always something you had to do on Sunday. Cow's milk doesn't wait. But he would only do what was absolutely necessary. And there are still people who hold to that, and there are a lot of people now who don't hold to that. The idea is, don't flaunt your liberty to the point of offense. Learn to set your own liberty aside for the sake of somebody else's growth and out of love for them. My grandfather was able to do this. He said, I know you guys are just up here today. Go ahead and hunt. It won't bother me for you to hunt. I just don't believe in doing it for myself. So we'd go out and hunt and leave him at the house. You know what Paul said on this kind of an issue? It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended, that means made to stumble, or made weak. And he sums it up by saying, don't destroy your brother for the sake of food. Food just isn't that important. To be free in Christ does not mean that I'm free from you. I'm not free from you. You're my brother. You're my sister. And I have to take your thoughts, your opinions, your views, your level of growth into account. I do not have the freedom to injure you. It's not freedom to indulge the flesh. I'm not free from you. Our freedom is controlled. Our freedom is confined. So the apostle says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good unto edification, that is, upbuilding. Let's all build each other up. Even as Christ pleased not himself, he says. Stand fast in the liberty, but it's the liberty that loves other people and seeks their good. Christian freedom is not the license to ignore the commandments of God. It's the freedom to love your neighbor as yourself. Each of us needs to be saturated with the Word of God so that we're sure our thinking is consonant with his thinking, so that the Word of God dwells in you richly. The Word of God infiltrating your heart will tend to control your behavior. The exercise of our liberty is controlled by these things: purity of life, loving other people, and obeying God's word. So within that context, we enjoy our liberty as we live within its limits. Every freedom ever given has an accompanying responsibility. And in the long run, you can't have the freedom long term without accepting the responsibility. I'll pause here and see if there's comments that somebody would like to make. Chris has the microphone. Anything anybody would like to ask or say about any of this? Ed, go ahead.
I like to turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, when I have trying to understand relationships within the body. And one is, when you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you are given the Spirit. And there's one Spirit, and we all share as believers in that unity of that one spirit. But that has changed, like you brought up, in our understanding of faith. And we are not, the unity of faith is something we strive for. It's not something we necessarily have at any given time. I probably wouldn't regard myself from 30 years ago as I would judge that person very harshly. And in some ways, rightly so. But the unity of faith is something we strive for. And so we carry on with a bond of peace. And that's where, you know, if it needs be, bear with your knowledge, you know, your lack of knowledge, or I don't judge you because of something I wouldn't do either. Unless it is things like the law that God gave Moses.
Yeah.
Not in the things we do, but it's always wrong to lie. And we don't need a law to know that is right. So in that regard, you know, we judge one another and we exhort one another, not to condemn or punish, but to call them out from a wayward walk.
Right.
But we do that with love always.
Right.
And with a goal in mind, is I might be wrong too. So.
All right, we help each other. I love that fourth chapter of Ephesians that you've referenced there. It's split into two parts. And in verse 17, he says, if I can paraphrase it, give up living like pagans with their good-for-nothing notions. Their wits are beclouded, and they are strangers to the life that is in God. Dead to all feeling, they have abandoned themselves to vice and stop at nothing to satisfy their foul desires. But that is not how you learned Christ. So there's a contrast between our former life and the life that we live now. And we encourage each other to keep the faith and to keep the Lord foremost in our minds. To keep the Lord in the foreground of life, not just as the background of life. Very good, Ed. Thank you. Anybody else have a question, comment, or thought? Bill's got something, Chris.
Just a verse in Galatians 5 also that is a kind of the foundational thing. He says the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if we do that, then we will be more tolerant and willing to work with each other back and forth, which is what it really comes down to sometimes, is
right.
Compromise and negotiation, and always in the confines of what the word says. But love is the basis that allows us to do that all the time.
Absolutely. Love means having somebody's best interest at heart. This is why it includes occasional exhortation or admonition. If we see our brother going astray, then we want to come to him from underneath and try to gently lead him back. Not with any sense of superiority, because we're not superior, but just with love. It would be easier to ignore, in some cases, things that need to be addressed. But love demands that we address them, but we address them in the way that love leads us to address them. That is, with gentleness, kindness, putting ourselves in the other person's place, doing everything we can to make it as easy as possible for the other person to see the Lord's way and see their way clear to live in the Lord's way. Was there anybody else? Okay, you've got a 10-minute break. Please come back at 10:30. Thanks for your help in the class.